starting lineups and how the game went than who's running for office. And
you prioritize.
Yeah.
And so. Misplaced priorities.
Yep. So, well, let me read this, and then I'm going to go to Proverbs chapter 30, and I'll show you the verse, and I know you've seen it before. But just notice, you know, we got the four generations that we've talked about several times before that we'll look at. And then when you get to this fourth generation, it says they devour the poor and the needy from the earth. But just look at this verse right here, chapter 57, verse 1. Let's go back to chapter 56. Chapter 56 ends with a discussion of the leaders in Israel at this time. It says, "Come all you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts of the forest," inviting the wild animals to come in and destroy this civilization. Because how can a beast of the field come and devour if someone's guarding, if someone's paying attention? They can't. And the reason why the beasts of the field are going to be able to devour is there's no one paying attention. That's what these verses are about. There's no one focused on what's going on. The leadership is distracted, and they're distracted, just like we were saying, as we read these verses, they're distracted by comfort. They're distracted by their own desires. And as we read this, their desires that they've tapped into are unquenchable. They want more and more, and they're on this process now. As we read this, the leadership is on a process of trying to comfort themselves, give themselves what they want, but the more they get, the greater the desires are, and they're on this spiral in a place that they will never be able to satisfy their desires. So it's only going to get worse in these verses. Israel, verse 10, Israel's watchmen are blind. This would probably be a reference to the prophets. They're blind. They all lack knowledge, meaning a watchman is supposed to watch for the enemy. We can read about that. We did in Ezekiel. But they are blind and they all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. And a dog is a watchdog to bark when an intruder is coming. But they cannot speak. They cannot bark. So we've got three things listed here. We're going to have the watchman, then the dogs, and then finally the last one is the shepherds. All of them are failing. The watchman would probably, and it's a very clear reference to prophets in the scriptures, the prophets, those who are supposed to be foretelling the word of God, they have no knowledge. They have nothing to say. The next thing, they are all mute dogs, which if we continue with this, the mute dogs, those who are supposed to be proclaiming or announcing, again, could be a reference to the priest. Again, that's not as clear scripturally as the prophets. But the next one is even better. They lie, it goes on and talks about the dogs not barking. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. So they're responding to visions and dreams that aren't real. If they are barking or responding, you ever seen a dog dream? They move like they're running or something. They've got something going on in their head, but it's not reality. And so these priests, they couldn't bark in response to the real world going on, but in their dreams, in their fictional world, that's where they're living. So the priests, the religious leaders are living in a dream. 11, they are dogs with mighty appetites and never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. The shepherds would then probably refer to the kings. If we wanted to make a connection, prophet, priest, and kings are listed right there. That's the leadership. And it would be in context. It's not a stretch. Even if those words don't mean directly what they're talking about, these are the people they are referring to. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. Now that's tragic. That is tragic when the leadership is seeking its own gain. And of course, we see that in our own culture. We all have to deal with it in our own lives, in our own place of leadership. But when your leadership in your culture is more interested in their own gain for their own political party, it's no longer going to matter what is best for the country or best for the nation or their culture. It's what's best for me. Now, if that's business, it's business. But leadership is not business. You understand what I just said?
Yeah.
There's a place to go into business, to make money, to profit, to benefit yourself. That's called business. And then from that place of prosperity and blessing, you can then go ahead and bless others with your stuff. But when you are in a place of leadership, it is not about you profiting. It is about you leading in the correct direction. And today, it's hard to distinguish politics from business. It's all for personal gain. Okay, we move on. Verse 12, come, each one cries, let me get wine. Let us drink our fill of beer. And tomorrow will be like today or even far better. Well, that's the false illusion. They think we're going to have a good time today. We're going to profit today. We're going to gain today. We're going to use our position of leadership to benefit ourselves. And tomorrow, it's going to be even better. Okay, so that's the way we end chapter 56. Now, just continuing in chapter 57, it goes on, the righteous perish. In this situation, the righteous perish. Now, that could be because the righteous would be standing up against these people and being persecuted or martyred or killed. That could be, but that's not directly in the text. It just says, the righteous perish. As you're referring to death, the righteous are gone. And no one ponders in his heart. So in other words, when the righteous, we'll just say righteous, or the good people die. The good people are no longer there. They've perished. One, you have to have knowledge of that. You have to, we'll just write, recognize the fact that that's happening. And the next thing is in that second part of that verse, and no one ponders in his heart. Meaning, no one says why. No one wonders. No one reflects on it. In other words, it's so typical of our culture today. This God is saying here, the righteous are perishing. Has anybody noticed? No. But if you had noticed, would you have wondered why? Would you have stopped and says, why is this happening? In other words, the reason the righteous are perishing, it's a work of God. We're going to see it right here. God is working in the culture. He's removing the righteous. It's a sign. It's a work of God. And if the leadership was paying attention, they'd go, what's going on? We need to talk about this. What's happening? But they're too busy satisfying their own desires. And I've got to believe, it happens to me in my own life, but I know it's happening in our culture in a big sense. There are things happening in our culture. God is doing a work in our culture, bringing us to a point of repentance or overthrow. It's happening today. But amazingly, no one ponders in his heart, I wonder if this could be a sign that things are changing. No, they'll blame the Democrats, or they'll blame the Republicans, or they'll blame, it's like they use it for their own person. Even if someone does notice what's going on, they spin it for their own potential. Or they say, hey, this is a business opportunity or something to gain. They don't see the signs of the times and say, why is this happening? It takes a little bit of spiritual moxie to see something and go, what does this mean? But these people apparently are, in a sense, atheistic. They don't believe in God. They have no recollection of God. So these people, the righteous perish. No one notices. It's just the way fate is, just the way it happens. And no one wonders why. The righteous perish, and no one ponders in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands. No one understands what's going on. But verse 2 tells us, or the next part of the verse tells us, that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. In other words, the reason the righteous are dying or being taken away are to be taken away before this judgment comes on the wicked leadership. And in other words, one of the signs, if we push this, and you keep thinking, if we push this, one of the signs that judgment is about to come is righteous men start to disappear. Now, not just because there's no righteous men, but because they start to be taken away tragically, however you want to say, they're being removed from the historical scene in preparation for the judgments that's about to come. We'll read on in verse 2. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. Now, I know that's not a real popular verse. That's not a real popular verse like, well, praise God, the righteous are going to die and be buried. It's like, in our twisted mind, it's like, oh, that's tragic. God says, that's because you don't understand what's going on. They're dead in peace, in paradise. Even the sense when it says they find rest has the illusion of a reward, because of who they were, they've entered into their reward. Meanwhile, back on the earth, these guys, one, didn't even notice that the righteous are gone, but God has already began the judgment process of pulling the righteous out, bringing them to their place of reward. They enter into rest. These people, look at the very last verse of chapter 57, and that's why we got several things to discuss here in chapter 57, because look at verse 3 then, but you come here, you sons of the sorcerers, and goes through and describe. We'll get into that next week. I got stumbling through there trying to prepare that. I wasn't ready. But as he gets done talking about that, look in the last verse, verse 21. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The righteous perish. They clearly are dead and gone. But why? They've entered into rest. They've received their reward. But what about what's going to happen here? Oh, no matter where they run, if it's here or in eternity, there is no rest. And when judgment begins on them in time, there'll be no rest. When they die and perish in eternity, there will still be no rest. There's no rest for them. That's kind of what this verse is talking about. So, an interesting set of verses right there about people being removed because of judgment. A couple things as we ponder this is one, the whole concept of if an ambassador is in a foreign country, before one of the declarations of war on a country is the removal of the ambassadors. When the ambassadors are pulled out, that's just as good as saying we're bombing your country. We're coming in. That's why we pulled our men out. In other words, this is exactly what God is doing. When the righteous are gone, well, why the righteous die? That might be a declaration of war when the righteous start to perish. Because, and then again, if you want to continue with this thought, the rapture itself, again, is not what this is talking. This is not a reference to the rapture. This is a principle of God that the righteous are removed before judgment in this case right here. But the rapture then would, again, that is not the context of the verse chapter 57, but the application of this principle, the same thing. The rapture is the removal of the ambassadors or the body of Christ before war is declared on the earth. We also see it in the Babylonian captivity. If you remember the Babylonian captivity, 605, 590, and then 586 or 585, the three invasions, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in 605 were taken, the first captivity. Ezekiel was taken in the second captivity, and then finally the whole place is burnt to the ground in 585. But notice who went first. Now, if we go to Jeremiah, we're not going to. I'd have to figure out where the chapter's at. I could start flipping through there. It's like chapter 30 or something like this. But there's a vision. You guys, if you get bored and you start flipping through there and looking for it, there's a chapter in here about the rotten figs. You know what verse I'm talking about? Okay, I'm looking. Here it is. I'll probably burn up 10 minutes looking for this. So how's everybody's week been?
24.
Thank you. No, that's good.
Burned up a few more minutes.
See, he's pushing me now. I'm going to run out of material. Yeah. Now watch this.
What was it,
chapter 24, the Bible scholar says. Chapter 24 of Jeremiah, the two baskets of figs. After Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials and the craftsmen and the artisans of Judah were carried out into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. So in other words, this is after the, I said 590. This would be 597. I'm sorry. I made a mistake. The 597, that is this year right here. And it says after Jehoiachin, that is the son of Jehoiakim, who was the second son of Josiah. Okay. He was taken captive. The officials, his officials, the craftsmen and the artisans, and Ezekiel was one of the craftsmen taken. After they were taken into Babylon, God shows Jeremiah a vision. And he shows him two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. So in this vision, Jeremiah, who was also a priest, had saw the two baskets of figs in this vision sitting in front of the temple. One basket had very good figs, like those that ripen early. The other basket had very poor figs, so bad they could not be eaten. In other words, there's some good figs in one basket, rotten figs in the other basket. Then the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "Figs," I answered. "The good ones are very good, but the poor ones are so bad they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah whom I sent away from this place, the land of the Babylonians." Very interesting. Why did all those people get taken captive? They must have been very, very wicked. God says, no, that was the good basket. I took them to Babylon to spare them what's coming. Well, let's read on. "My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land." Many of them, if they were young enough, did come back in their old age. "But their families will return. and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. But like the poor figs, which are so bad they cannot be eaten, says the Lord, so will I deal with Zedekiah. That would be another one of Josiah's, he'd be his third son, or Jehoiachin's uncle. Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials and the survivors from Jerusalem, whether they remain in this land or live in Egypt, I will make them abhorrent and an offense to all the kingdoms of the earth, a reproach. And goes through and talks about how he's going to pursue them with sword, famine, and stuff. The rotten figs are those that stayed in the land because he's setting them up for punishment. So you see the same principle there. Daniel, now watch. Daniel was taken in this first captivity. Oh, poor Daniel. No, Daniel was so righteous, he got out right away. Let's get him started, get him a position in Babylon. Then the next group, he takes the other group of good people and leaves again the judgment. Now again, before you say that's the way it always is, guess who stays in Jerusalem the whole time and is told, you cannot leave Jerusalem, and if you do leave, I will hunt you down and kill you. You've got to stay and endure it. Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet was there the entire time, including, you know, he was the Nebuchadnezzar's general came and found him in the prison and took him out and says, what do you want to do? You want to go back and be a guest of the king in Babylon, or do you want to stay here? And Jeremiah says, I'm going to stay here because God had already told him, you leave, I'm going to kill you. But anyway, so before you start making absolute doctrines, you understand what I'm saying? God takes these people, but he leaves Jeremiah, the righteous prophet, to stay there and do his job. So we see that principle throughout the scriptures, or at least in a few places here. So anyway, that's kind of what was being said there. So a sign, let's go to Proverbs chapter 30. A sign for us is going to be that before the judgment God comes on us or in our generation, if indeed that's where we're at, or in any time in history, one of the things God does in preparation for judgment is he's going to begin to remove the righteous people from the land to spare them judgment. Of course, we do have the Jeremiah principle. Many people are going to be left there in the land to continue as a witness. You know, you got Jeremiah here. You've got the two prophets in the book of Revelation that continue prophesying in the Antichrist face. But let's go back to Proverbs chapter 30. And again, here, just show you the four generation verse. And we've studied this before. In chapter 30, verse 11, 12, 13, and 14, where it gives you the breakdown. And again, in the NIV, it says, there are those, and then it begins to describe them. But clearly, if you have a King James Bible, it will say there is a generation. But again, some of those words in the King James, like there is or whatever, they're in italics. Anybody got a King James Bible?
Yeah, you got it.
Okay. You got a King James. Are there some words italicized in chapter 30, verse 11? For example, there are those words. The reason they're italicized is those are not in the Hebrew. Those are added to help make a sentence in the English. But basically, what it says in the Hebrew is a generation, and it says that four times. It says a generation, verse 11; a generation, verse 12; a generation, 13; and then 14 says a generation. There's four. It says a generation four times, giving us a numbering system almost of four generations, a sequence of generations. The first generation are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. And that is a reference to those who curse their fathers would be those who do not, well, and it says do not bless. Bless would be to contribute as being worthy, something substantial. To not bless something would mean to consider it worthless and not worth keeping. Curse means to consider something trivial and unrelated to reality. It's not important. It doesn't mean to use profanity. It means to consider worthless. So there is a generation who considers their fathers and mothers' teaching. Of course, fathers and mothers in the Hebrews were to teach the children. And they do not consider what their parents are teaching them to be worth keeping. And so what they do, basically, that first generation, is they reject God. They reject the God of their fathers. They say, no, we don't. We got a better idea. Well, after rejecting God that their parents were trying to teach them, there comes the next generation, verse 11, verse 12, a generation who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth. They do not have a sin problem according to themselves, but really they have a huge problem. They're not cleansed of their filth. And so the first thing that goes, once you leave God, you lose his revelation, But by that second generation, the thing that they've lost is an understanding that the Scripture reveals of the sin nature, of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. You get rid of the Bible, you get rid of divine revelation, the holiness of God is going to come down to the level of the pagans, where you've got idols and things that are just out of nature. Just like you look at the Greek gods or other gods from other cultures, those gods are simply superhuman, yeah, superhumans. They're just humans in a super way. They've got the same emotion, the same problems, they're just, you know, glorified humans. The holiness of God comes down without the revelation of God, and the sinfulness of man becomes less apparent, less obvious. And that second generation is pure in their own eyes, yet they're not cleansed of their filth. In other words, they lose the concept of the sin nature. In other words, they do not recognize the problem. Now, you can go around the world, you can say all the problems you want to address. Basically, the bottom line comes down to the ultimate problem is the fall of man. Now, you can put the devil in there, you can put, you know, evil people in there, whatever you want to do, but it comes down to the fact that man fell. Man has become a sinful creature. And when you do not recognize that, when you do not admit that, and then you go out into the world and try to solve problems and find reality, you're going to come up with some very strange answers because you do not understand the problem. You do not understand your own problem. Well, they're going to raise a generation, and of course, verse 13, a generation comes, a third generation, whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are so disdainful. So their eyes are haughty, their glances are disdainful. This would be a generation of pride, or if you look, they're talking about their eyes, the only thing they can focus on is themselves. It is the me generation. Everything is about me. Their eyes are haughty, their glances disdainful. Anything outside is unapparent, unrelated, unimportant. What's important is right here. Haughty eyes, and looking outside, I'm disdaining anything outside. It's not worth considering. So it's the me generation. Now, the problem with the me generation, of course, is they're going to have kids. One way or the other, they're going to have kids. And of course, the problem with that is the kids are all about the parents. But these kids are eventually going to take over into the fourth generation. And when they do, they have no concept of God. They do not recognize the sin nature. Their parents were completely stuck on themselves and focused on their own desires. These people have been raised without awareness of any of these things here. And they are left without a conscience. They've been raised, in a sense, without a conscience and without an example. If you've got parents who are, let's say, atheistic, they don't believe in God, that's a problem. But many times, people who don't believe in God, they'll still spend time with their families. They'll still think, there's value in my family. I'm going to give my kids my inheritance, so I want to raise them right. They'll spend time with them. But at this point, this generation, the tendency of this third generation is completely to be self-absorbed. In other words, they not only don't teach their kids about God, they don't show their kids appropriate parent affection. They don't let their kids see what it's like to care about somebody, unless it's caring about me. The only thing they know, they've seen someone care about themselves. And now you cut them loose and have them grow up, what are they going to do? They're going to do what was modeled for them. They're going to do what they saw, and they can only live selfishly. But how selfish will they live? How selfish will that fourth generation be? Well, here it is. 14, a generation whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth, the needy from among mankind. In other words, it's not talking about kids. It's talking about kids who have grown up and are in leadership position. When this fourth generation begins to rule and make decisions, it says their teeth are swords and jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. Anyone who has a problem or a need, we're not going to meet the needs of the poor and the needy. We're going to eliminate the problem by eliminating the poor and the needy. In other words, this will be a very, very violent or dangerous, I don't know how many other words you could think of, dangerous generation, because if you are not productive and walking in line with whoever gets the leadership position here in this government, in this culture, you will be eliminated because it won't even cross their mind as being offensive. It's like it's common sense. That's how they were raised. They've got no recognition that there could be a problem with themselves because there's no sin nature, and there's no recollection of God. They will devour the poor and the needy from the earth. Now, with that in mind, Let's go back to Exodus very quickly. Exodus. The Ten Commandments are in Exodus somewhere. Chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. And the Ten Commandments, there's 10 of them. We're looking at the second one. And, of course, when you read this, sometimes people understand it, sometimes they don't, but most of the time it just gets you bogged down in the wording. You get some very strange things out of this. One, idols. You know, he mentions idols. They think about idols being something that you worship, like little statues or something. Of course, I don't have that problem. I don't worship statues. Then it gets into talking about punishing the children for the sins of the fathers, which is really a kind of a strange verse, that if my dad sinned or my grandfather sinned, then God's going to punish me for my father's sins, which doesn't sound like a just God at all. If my dad did something wrong and I have to suffer, that's not very nice. But that's Old Testament. We don't understand it, so it's, I don't know, it's probably that's the way God used to be, but now he's changed his mind, thought, all right, they figured me out. They know that's not just, so I can't do that anymore. You know, and then you just read on, like, well, what's the next commandment? I mean, all we know about that verse, really, is you shall not make for yourselves an idol. Good. I mean, if of all the Ten Commandments, that's the one I've got handled. I do not have any idols in my house. I like preaching this one right here. You get down to those other ones, it's kind of like, let's not talk about that one. But anyway, let's just read it. Verse 4, let's see if we can understand it, because it is still true. It is still a principle that God uses. It was not something, a passing thing that he changed. You shall not make for yourself an idol. And now it tells you, in the form of anything in heaven above or earth beneath or in the waters below. Now, I use this to define what an idol is. An idol was something that they based their religion on, was something that they based their beliefs, their culture. It was the foundation of who they were. And it would include things like their value system, what was right and what was wrong, and their morals. It would include their origins, their history. You're not going to worship a god or an idol who just popped on the scene. This God obviously had something to do with your past. He's brought you here. He's guided you. He's been with your family through the generation. So your origin would be traced through this. Your future, where you're going, would depend on your idol. Because, of course, your idol is going to bless you and lead you or do something for you. And so the future would be determined by this. So all of these things right here, from your values to your origins to where you're going, your future plans, would all be identified by this idol. Your philosophy, your worldview would be included in this idol. And God says you shall not find your origins or your purpose or your ethics and your values or your plans for the future in anywhere but in me. Do not go and look above in the heavens or on the earth beneath, or don't even go to the waters and try and find where you came from, where you're going, what's right, what's wrong, what's your values, what's your worldview. Don't look anywhere but to me, because I'm your beginning and I'm your end and I'm your values. I'll give you the standards. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. In other words, don't let these things get into your thinking. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. What does it mean, I'm a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the father to the third and the fourth generation? The word punishing is a word sometimes, King James, is it visiting? What's the translation? Yeah. Visiting the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Visiting, now that's even better than the NIV, punishing, because the word actually means observing, keeping track of, following, and checking out the sins of the first generation. I saw that sin. We're going to step back, and I'm going to revisit this situation in the third and the fourth generation. It doesn't mean he's going to, because they did something wrong here, he's going to run up here and punish them up here. It means this sin is going to be observed, knowing that if this father sins, he's going to raise children who are going to pick up his attitudes and develop. It's a decline. And will then continue. And by the third and the fourth generation, he says, I'm going to visit or observe this into the third and fourth generation. Well, why? Why not the fifth? Does he lose interest? Fifth and sixth, it's not that big a deal. He's bored with it. He can't count that high. Well, no, because he says, of righteous, I'll keep track to 1,000 generations. It's not a matter that he can't count any higher or he gets bored with the process. Why is there no fifth generation? Because there's no fifth generation. The visiting, if it's been corrected, He will bless them, and they'll be in line of the thousand that observe his name. But if that sin is developed in the third and fourth generation, there is no fifth generation. He will then eliminate them from history. It's the four-generation cycle. When the sin begins, by the second, third, and fourth, a culture cannot continue to that next level. Now, without making this an entire message here, this began to happen in our with the liberal movement in churches, the liberal movement in the evolution getting into not just science, but evolution getting into the interpretation of Scripture, that religion evolved, that societies evolved, Karl Marx, all these people. And they began for the next 40 years, it got into the culture, or got into the seminaries, yes, got into the universities, and they bought it. The culture bought it. So this is the foundation. And they changed their philosophy. They found their origins, for example, in evolution. They found their purpose. At this time, their destiny was world peace. That's why World War I, the whole idea of World War I, you go back and study, they really were thinking that they were going to bring about world peace. If we just get involved, well, this will be the last war to end all wars. So we are now able, because of the false philosophy. They had bad politics because of bad philosophy. Well, that led to the next generation beginning in 1920s to 1960s, or 1960. And in this group, a great guy, you know, we could preach on this all night, but that's the same time John Dewey came about. And in the 1930s, something like that, 1920, I can't remember the year, but it was during this time, early part of this time. They signed the Humanist Manifesto, which says there is no God and they're going to have all these new ideas that they're going to have to cleanse society of the old traditional religious views, and it became the philosophy. And John Dewey, as you know, is the father of our modern school system, and they realized what the answer was. The answer was knowledge. We need to educate people, give them more information, because they could not, they were pure in their own eyes. They did not recognize the sin nature. They didn't need a Savior. They didn't need to recognize sin. The reason people do dumb things is they don't have enough information. We give them information. Well, that led to 1960s, from 1961 to, let's say, 2000, the next 40 years, the me generation. And that's all about, they were raised, everything's about me, the whole world. In fact, even they call it, and most of us live there, we understand what that was like. What did the me generation do? Right away in early 60s, the first thing they began to do was apply the philosophy from the second generation. They took the attitude of their grandfathers, the philosophy of their fathers, and applied it to their world. Removing prayer from schools, ripping off the Ten Commandments from the walls of schools, and it's still continuing, cleansing society of this old way of belief. Well, my friends, according to Scripture, when this generation raises a family, when they raise children, they're going to become the most dangerous generation known to society, the fourth generation. Their way of solving problems is to eliminate the source of the problem instead of dealing with the problem, devouring the poor and the needy from the earth. And this generation began in 2001 and will become finalized in 2040, will be the 40-year process of that generation. And God says in the commandment, when you take idols, find your philosophy, find your meaning, find your values from something other than you'll observe the third and fourth generation, and there is no fifth generation. Because they'll either have repented and he'll bless them and they'll go on, or they are eliminated from history. And we could show you examples throughout Scripture of this taking place. Now, how's that tying with what we're talking about? Before this judgment comes, a few of the signs that will take place. One is going to be the removal of the righteous from the situation. And how God does that is, you know, in Josiah's, do you remember King Josiah? King Josiah, right before the whole battle with Babylon began and the turmoil began, King Josiah was eliminated from battle. And God promised, he says, because you've read... Well, let's see if I can find that. Go to 2 Kings. See if I can find this. And if you find it before I do, I won't feel bad. It's going to be in the second half of 2 Kings. Right around 22. Yeah, 22, the book of law is found. Josiah then goes to... see if it's even written in here. It's in here or in 2 Chronicles. I'm going to go to 2 Chronicles too. 2 Chronicles. Oh, yeah, let's go to 2 Chronicles. It's in parts of it in 2 Kings chapter 22, but go to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And you remember the book of the law was found. It had been lost for years. They lost the covenant. They lost the Bible. And they found it when they went to repair the temple because King Manasseh, it'd be Josiah's grandfather, had gone into a wicked, wicked reign, like a 48-year reign of terror. And then was taken in with hooks in his nose to Babylon by the Assyrians. And then he prayed and comes back and spends 4 or 5 more years as king trying to revive the nation because he repented and realized, I've lived my life in a squander, in a waste, and tried to bring the nation out of darkness. But, of course, you can't change society by just passing some laws. And that's what's scary about us. Is in our culture, in this fourth generation, as we begin this, we're not going to get to a place where we're going to just, well, let's pass some laws and straighten this thing out. Let's say we get a bunch of people in the legislation and they realize, man, we've got a problem. There's going to be no more of these things. And all that stuff's now illegal. It's too late. You can make it illegal, but you can't change the heart of man by passing laws. And that's what Manasseh did. He spent 40-some years of his life indulging in wickedness and letting the culture run wild, went into prison for 2 years and came back and says, no more of this, and started trying to make laws. And it didn't make any difference whatsoever. His grandson, Josiah, picks up on that. Probably, and this is a good message right here, if you look in chapter 33, verse 21, Amnon was 22 years old. That's Manasseh's son. He grew up with dad in his wickedness. And so when he starts to become king, what's he going to do? Even though dad has changed, dad's had a religious experience, well, as soon as Amnon becomes king, he goes right into the wickedness. Well, he's there. It says that he was 22. He reigned for 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. But unlike his father Manasseh, he did not humble himself before the Lord. Amnon increased his guilt. Eventually, he was killed by his officials. Well, his son Josiah, who was just 8 years old, now realize his dad was only king for 2 years, so that means Josiah was between the ages of 1 and 5 when Grandpa Manasseh came back from Assyrian captivity in Babylon. And he was in those formative years between 1 and 5 when Grandpa Manasseh was trying to rebuild the country. His dad was wicked, but his grandpa, only thing he knew about Grandpa Manasseh was the righteous years. And so Josiah, when he becomes king, it says in verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And you can read on there in verse 3, in the 8th year of his reign, he was 16. He began to seek the God of his fathers at the age of 16. That's his own individual seeking. In his 12th year, now he's 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of its high places. He began to try and rebuild the culture. So at 16 began his personal pursuit of God. At the age of 20, he says, I'm changing this culture. Well, in his efforts there, he went into the temple to try and clean out the temple and restore it because Grandpa Manasseh turned into an idol place and had shut up the doors and stuff. And they find the scroll. They find the book of Deuteronomy, basically. And he reads it, and he reads stuff like of course, this was in Proverbs, what we just had here, but we could go see in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, the 5 signs of each of these generations. God meets each of these generations with a sign. You're at this stage. Like we began by saying, but no one perceives it. Each of these generations God has done exactly what he says. I will do this to you so you know where you're at. And if you humble yourself, fine. But if you harden your heart, I'll add 7 times to it. I'll increase this until finally, in the beginning of the fourth generation, the sign to the fourth generation is the striking of the land with the sword, not captivity, but the sword strikes your land. Are you paying attention? And if the leadership is paying attention, like we just read, if the dogs are paying attention, the shepherds are paying attention, the watchmen on the tower are paying attention, they see the sword strike the land, they turn and say, the Lord has got a message for us. We are beginning the fourth cycle. And that is how the fourth cycle or the fourth generation begins. And now you know what happened in 2001 in the United States of America. The land was struck by the sword. And our leadership said nothing but, we should pray. Now that's close. But what are you praying for? Ask God to wake up? God, did you know this happened? That's a bad watchman. That's a bad dog. That's a mute dog that can't bark. Well, we'll just pray and seek God for help. It's like, no, you're not talking here. God's talking. God says you're starting the fourth generation. Well, should we pray? No, I think you should listen. Jeremiah said, stop praying. There's a time to pray and there's a time to just listen. And there's a time to act. John the Baptist didn't go to his people and say, pray. What did he tell the people? Repent. Well, should we pray? No, you should repent. There's nothing to pray about. Let me just tell you, all your prayers can be answered in one question, one answer. Repent. Change. Well, we're going to pray and seek God. All right, go ahead. If you find him, he's going to tell you to repent, though. And so 2001, our land was struck with a sword, and we never figured it out. We never figured it out, and we forgot about it. But if this continues, five cycles, cycle one, cycle two, cycle three, cycle four, the next cycle, as we wind this up, the next cycle is the overthrow of our culture. If you want to read the rest of it, in that it tells you, eating your sons and daughters for food, if you want to read the details. And that happened to Samaria, that happened to Jerusalem, it happened in cultures throughout the world. It will be so desperate, it's like you don't even understand. Say, well, that wasn't so bad. We've kind of adjusted. It's like, the reason we have not been attacked again, well, this is my opinion, because it's not because we all of a sudden got smart. Now, we need to be smart, do smart things, but do you think they could have somehow snuck into our country and let off a nuclear bomb? The reason they haven't is not because the Republicans, and I support all kinds of politicians, less and less as I go, but it's not the Republicans that have protected us. It's the grace of God. The Persians came under the walls into the greatest city of Babylon by just blocking the water. They just, let's shut the water off and go in. Okay. I mean, how hard would it be to overthrow America? Let's shut off the electricity. I mean, it's not going to be like a gene. The reason the electricity has not been shut off is the grace of God. We are where? Oh, 2 Chronicles. Okay, here we go. And we're going to wrap this up. Chapter 34, verse 23. They take the scroll to, in verse 22, the Hilkiah, the prophetess, a female prophet there in Jerusalem, and say, the king sent us to you with this scroll. Well, what about this? And she reads this, you know, basically, yeah, you're in trouble. Yep, glad you found this. You are in trouble. But she says to them, this is what the Lord, verse 23, the God of Israel says, tell the man who sent you to me. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me, and goes on and talks about that. Verse 26. In other words, she's saying, yep, God's going to keep his word. God keeps his promises, both the blessings and the curses. And you are going to be destroyed as a culture. But verse 26, tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers and you'll be buried in peace. Now, did you hear that? Because you humbled yourself before God and you bowed your knee and you were not proud and you listened to the word of God, you're going to die. It's like, and that's good. You will die in peace. I will gather you, it says, I have heard you, declares, now I will gather you to your fathers. Because you obeyed me, I'm going to bring you home. But I want to be blessed here. Oh, no. There's no blessing coming here. There's destruction coming. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on those who live here. So they took her answer back to the king. And then he goes on to get the rest of the story there. And he then, between that age of 20 and the age, now he's got 20 years. He doesn't die the day he hears that. But before the disaster comes, he dies in battle. And no one wonders why. Why did God let this happen? Well, we know, because God, the disaster is going to begin now. Why was such a great young king, died at such a young age, only 40. Man, I don't know what God's doing. Why does God let that kind of stuff happen? Well, because he's going to destroy the land, and he got Josiah. This is a good thing for Josiah. Now, again, That's not the answer to all death and all situations, but that is clearly what God is doing right there. And we should be looking for that here as something that will be taking place here in our lives, possibly, maybe, you know, a variety of ways. So anyway, that's kind of what we're looking at here.
Can I ask a question?
Please. Are we out of time yet?
Okay, we would apply this to the United States.
Mm-hmm.
So this applies to nations?
Uh-huh. Yep.
Okay, what can we go through throughout the country and apply this? Where are some of the other countries relative to their status in the fourth generation? And could this be applied to different states or different areas in the United States? Like California, for instance? I mean, might be in a...
You remember I said about Abraham and in his day of the, I'll bring you back in four generations, for the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. And they waited four generations and brought them back, because then they went through the four cycles of the four generations. Even in that first generation, there was someone that was on the fast track of sin, that they didn't wait four generations. God took them out in Abraham's day, Sodom and Gomorrah. It would be like, you know, an area that is, we're going to eliminate them so that we can, if they would have allowed that to continue, it would have moved it up quicker even for the other countries. So, yeah, I think there are pockets that can be eliminated if you look at it that way. Understand, as you look at this, going along with this, there is also, we could need to tie Romans chapter 1 into this. And Romans chapter 1 talks about just a general knowledge of God. An understanding of right and what's wrong. And cultures will decline in their rebellion towards God. But there, it is possible, now understand this, it is possible to be a culture who not necessarily knows Jesus Christ and holds on to the Word of God, but a culture that has a fear of God or of God's ways. It's called general revelation. Of you don't need to be a Christian to know what's right and what's wrong. We talk about, in public schools, we talk about character counts. And there's nothing in character counts about Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Book of Psalms. Even God's not even mentioned. But yet it is, because the concept is there, that we have got these certain character traits that are always right. Caring, respect, tolerance, happiness. No, I don't know what they are. Citizenship. Yeah. Oh, no. I'm a public school teacher. I don't know the character traits. But nonetheless, you don't need to be a Christian to be able to say, you know, you should treat people right. And because that's written on our hearts. That's written in society. That's general revelation. And so a society can be walking. And I just, because of the character counts, a culture can, in a sense, embrace those pillars of character without having the correct colors lined up with them, and just in there, and just live that way. And they will be preserved because they are, in a sense, walking as God expects the nations to walk. The nations have to walk at a certain place. So there are nations today that are, we may call them atheistic, we may call them non-believing. They may be wrapped up in a different religion, but they are still at a stand. Good question. Yep. Okay. Go to chapter 38 of Ezekiel. You've been there before. Chapter 37 and 38, I will make a prediction that may not be true. Again, the Word of God is accurate, and I'm trying to tie things together. But how about, let's say you become a terrorist state, and your goal is to blow people up. Innocent, just going around blowing people up. And that becomes your mode of operation. That would not fall under the pillars of character as being caring and good citizenship and tolerant. And again, those are not scriptural terms, but they're scriptural principles. You are pushing the envelope. You are in a sense, unless you are being used by God to bring about destruction as He used the Persians and the Babylonians, or God used the flood. Because this four generation thing, in a sense, this came to full cycle in Noah's day. So that God says, there's nothing worth saving, and wipe the whole thing out. That was just a universal fourth generation. And God wiped it out and started again with Noah. If you are a terrorist state, and you are running around blowing people up, wrecking peace treaties, trying to just wreak havoc on the earth, you've got to think that you're pretty much here in this fourth generation. And what happens in the fourth generation? Well, you may be God's, like it says in Isaiah, you may be the rod in the hand of God. And indeed, God may use the Arab nations or the terrorists as a rod to strike the United States. People, how can you say? It would be biblical. If we are in rebellion towards God, he's going to find another people. And remember, that was one of Habakkuk's complaints. You remember Habakkuk? His complaint was, you guys all right? Are you okay? Go to the book of Habakkuk. Aren't you glad I didn't have notes tonight? I just think if I had notes. Can you find Habakkuk?
Our sleeping bags.
Yeah. Oh my gosh, I'm sorry. This is getting out of control here. But Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. Now we're going to be back in Ezekiel. I'm heading there. But in answer, could a terrorist state be used by God to strike the United States? And what would our response be? Our response would be, wait. We are more righteous than that. Look at Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk is in Israel, in Jerusalem, and he's watching the Babylonian invasion. And he says, I know we've got problems, but these people, they're wicked, they're pagans, they're idol worshipers. They don't even acknowledge, at least we've got a temple here that we fake like we worship you. They don't even acknowledge your name. And he says, look, here's what he said. And that's what Habakkuk's complaint is. In fact, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, the NIV adds the title here, Habakkuk's complaint. That's the NIV edition. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? And he's talking about the Babylonians coming over. Look in verse 12. O Lord, now if you want to hear God's answer, you can read verses 5 through 11. Verse 12, O Lord, now here, now he's negotiating. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? In other words, his complaint there is, why do you allow the Babylonians who are more wicked than us to swallow up us? Well, in the end, God's, if you read Jeremiah and Isaiah, especially Isaiah, in the end, Babylon is destroyed because of their wickedness. But in the process before he destroys them, he uses them as a rod, like God used the Assyrians, to strike the Israelites, because those are his people. So, could God punish us with a terrorist state? Yes. That's scriptural. But that doesn't mean the terrorist state is more righteous than us. That just means God is using them. And if they persist in their rebellion towards God's standards of normal behavior by a nation, you'll have Ezekiel 38 and 39. If you read chapter 38 and 39, it's the battle of Gog and Magog, which has not happened yet. And I believe we're standing on the historical moments where this breaks loose. Where God brings down into Israel, he brings down against them the northern group called Gog. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, chapter 38, verse 2, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog. So there's this man by the name of Gog, which we do not know who he is yet, from Magog, which is a northern land, somewhere probably some kind of Russia, some part of Russia that he comes from. But coming along out of Russia down into Israel is, if you look in verse 5, here's who comes with them. Persia, Cush, Put will be with them. All their shields and helmets, also Gomer and all its troops and Beth-Torgarma. And Persia would be Iran. Okay, and I see, I mean, this is like, you know, it's not take a rocket science, nuclear physics, to figure that we're getting pretty close to this, potentially. You've got Russia, you've got Iran, Cush would be Ethiopia, Put would be Libya, Gomer would be the area south of Russia, and then Togomar would be Armenia, from the far north with its troops. They all come down. And they are all attacking. These are basically the Muslim states. Now notice, there's these that don't go with them. Look in verse 13. These are the nations that say, wait a minute, I don't think this is a good idea to attack Israel. In verse 13, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all of her villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot and to carry silver? This is not good. You're just coming to plunder. This is not a war of retaliation. This is not a preemptive war. You're simply coming to plunder Israel. And those countries would be Yemen, and then Dedan would be in South Edom, which would be Saudi Arabia, and then Tarshish would be over into like Spain, and it would include all the other islands along with it would be Europe and the United States or the Western world. The Western world and Saudi Arabia says, we don't think this is a good idea. But the other terrorist states, or you want to call them Muslim countries, including Russia, come down against Israel. And when they do, you can read here then what takes place in the rest of chapter 38. It says, God strikes the arrows out of their hand, overthrows them, fire breaks out, not just on the armies invading and they die in the mountains of Israel before even a shot is fired, but fire breaks out back in their home countries and devours all their capitals. And basically, if this hasn't happened yet, there's no historical alliance for this. This could take place sometime in the tribulation. It could take place at the end of the millennium. Those are possibilities. But I think we're on the verge of this happening. And when this does break loose, the Muslim terrorist groups with the Muslims, they're going to be neutralized. They are standing on the... Now, we're concerned with America's own rebellion towards God. And we are being struck by the rod, possibly, of the terrorist states. But they are not going to continue and persist in evil without facing judgment, because you've got the whole tribulation coming. And the tribulation, you see Israel rebuilding the temple in their land, living in peace. And... I don't understand how history will unfold, but this would make a whole lot of sense that either today in our lifetime, the United States either repents or is overthrown. The next event, according to this, is then the Muslim states are dealt with, and when they invade Israel unjustly, and notice Israel is back in the land, God eliminates them from the world scene, setting up the stage for the coming of the Antichrist in the last 7 years. So, yeah, I don't know, Leo. I don't think, you know, the Muslims cannot continue in their terrorist state forever. God will allow it for a while, but God himself will eliminate that kind of ridiculous behavior. And this may be it right here. Because, yeah, if we're worried about ourselves being in danger of the fourth generation, I would think that...
Okay, now we went to the big. What about the little? Can this apply to families?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. I think so. Evil has to be, if evil is not dealt with, evil will, well, that's why God destroyed the flood. It's like it'll destroy the plan of God. It's got to be dealt with. And be careful here now, because once you make a statement, it's like, well, they must be in the fourth generation. That's why that's happening to them. That's why that's happening to them. Sometimes true. But we just read the righteous are removed, you know, to be spared of judgment. So at the same time, you know, there's so many things happening. We are not God. We do not know all the answers. These are principles. And I would say God eliminates nations in the fourth generation. God can eliminate families in the fourth generation. And of course,
There is a statement somewhere, and I don't know where, but I have read it at different times, where you see a young person has died, and the Lord says someplace, I will remove him so that he will not go through some of the things that he would face. I took him home. Now, I have seen that at different places in the Bible.
Well, it's kind of like a principle here. And I just, you know.
Yeah.
And that's the thing. You just got to be careful. You can't make blanket statements, you know. We don't always know. We don't.
The principle is,
right,
is that if he feels like removing someone as to have them go through life,
right,
in another way, he'll just.
Like, yeah, death is not always a punishment. We just saw verse 9, death is a promotion. I mean, especially after you've lived your life, it's promotion. But even if God chooses, God's got the power. you know, and just because someone dies doesn't mean they're under divine discipline, although it can mean they're under divine discipline. And so.
Good lesson.
Thank you. Well, we filled the time in. I'll pray. If you got any questions or comments, please feel free. Father, we do come to you tonight in the name of Jesus again, and we thank you for your word. We ask that we may divide it correctly, that we may be able to look at life and look at our situations and make correct judgments, that we may be able to live in a way that is pleasing to you. I do ask that we, as we look at this generation that we are living in, that we would be a light to this generation, that we would be part of the answer. Father, we do thank you for giving us a chance here, giving us grace, and ask that we may continue to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
There was a result of a survey that they were talking about that they did. The survey, I don't know how many people, but 42% of them believe that we're in the end times.
Really?
So I thought that was kind of interesting.
It is.
I mean, I don't know how many they surveyed, but they came up with this.
Is, you know, with the way the Bible in the winds up, it's like we're getting awful. It's kind of hard to put the Bible aside. We're right back in.
Well, the thing that,
Middle East, where we're supposed to be.
Another thing is it seems interesting that here is France with 60% of the population is Muslim now. England is 20% of their population is Muslim. And it's like, I mean, I don't know if it's going to destroy from within or from without.
But it just seems like that's life, don't we?
Europe is asleep. I mean, they are.
Yeah.
And we are too, but I mean,
right.
They're more asleep than we are.
Right. Right.
They're not having children. Italy's not having children. They say, right?
Really?
Italian men are not marrying and having children. They're staying home because mama does. Mama's taking care of them.
Push that button. That's amazing.
It's really.
Well, I think it's interesting.